I'd like to speak to you tonight from the first five verses of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One of the key words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the word not, N-O-T. It's mentioned 9 times in the first chapter. It's recorded 10 times in the second chapter. This word not here was used by the Apostle Paul to draw a distinction, a very clear distinction from the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world or the wisdom of man or the wisdom of the flesh are all biblical expressions, basically meaning the same thing. The world is one of our chief enemies, the world, the devil, and our human nature. And the church was in a city that was known for its culture and its commerce, but also for its corruption. The Corinthians thought very highly of their own selves. And the Apostle Paul knew this was a great danger to the church at Corinth. We find this is one of two churches that Paul wrote two letters to. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then he wrote to five other churches, one letter to each. We find that the word wisdom is a key word in these first two chapters. There's the wisdom of the world, again, and there's the wisdom of Christ. The apostle says in the first verse, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." It's important that we understand the difference between, again, worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Paul certainly never discouraged the Lord's people from seeking wisdom, but rather to the contrary. But he did warn them about the wisdom that this world has to offer the Lord's people. To show you the difference between these, you could turn to the book of James. James brings a very clear distinction, again, between the two. In James chapter 3, we look in verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." The word sensual here means natural. "For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So James tells us that there's a wisdom that is earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. Then there is a wisdom that comes from above. And he equates having bitter envy and strife in your hearts and confusion in every evil work to earthly wisdom, sensual and devilish wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, the apostle shows the danger of the wrong kind of wisdom. Notice in chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." He says the wisdom of words, just to use words that are impressive, he said actually would be very destructive to the preaching of the cross. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Then he says, "Where is the wise and where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." He says the world by wisdom did not know God. And therefore, preaching the gospel to the world is a foolish exercise, it's a foolish act. What we did this morning would be just totally foolish in the eyes of many out here in the world. They would not be able to understand and comprehend. The blessing we had this morning was very special as far as I was concerned. I thought we was highly blessed this morning by the presence of the Lord and a great deal of love manifested in our congregation. But to the world, that's useless and unprofitable. And Paul here is bringing, again, a separation of the two, of the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the flesh, the wisdom of men, and the wisdom of God. He says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But the wisdom they were seeking after was not the wisdom that Paul had in consideration that comes from the Lord. He said, for we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. That's the message of the gospel, it's the crucifixion of Christ. But to the Jews that were seeking a sign, that was a stumbling block to them. And then to the Greeks that were seeking after wisdom, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified was foolishness. But he says in verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what the gospel is. It defines God's power and it defines God's wisdom. It reveals the two. Then he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He didn't say not any, but he said not many. One of the characteristics of the ministry of the Lord's church for 2,000 years has been the fact that God has called men from all walks of life contrary to the way that men would do it. When Jesus called those apostles from all those disciples, we notice the category of men that he chose them from. Most of them were fishermen. And that was an honorable trade. But a lot of those fishermen didn't have a great deal of education. They had just a basic elementary education that Jewish boys received, but they didn't have any religious learning. They didn't have any teaching from the higher institutions of men of that day. Over here in Acts 4 and 13, we find where the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John had been abundantly blessed to preach the gospel and do many things concerning the ministry. And the Bible says that there were those who took notice of them, that they were ignorant and unlearned men. And they marveled at that. They marveled that these men, in their estimation, were ignorant men, unlearned men. And you know, ignorance, by the way, is something we're all plagued with. I think it was Will Rogers said we're all ignorant just on different subjects. But there's a lot of difference between being ignorant and being intelligent. Now, these were intelligent men without question. But they were ignorant as far as the higher authorities that day was concerned as they observed them because they didn't have their certificates. They didn't have their degrees that many of those did in that day who had grown up at the feet of a very well-known Jewish teacher that day by the name of Gamaliel. Now, the Apostle Paul did. Now, the Apostle is one of the exceptions here, the Apostle Paul. He says, for you see your calling, brother, not many wise men after the flesh. Now, Paul was wise after the flesh when he was Saul of Tarsus. And God reached over here and called him. But Christ called a tax collector in Matthew. He did call a physician in Luke, but most of the rest of them were fishermen. And this is not the kind of men that the Jewish leaders would have chosen that day. They'd have gone higher than that. They'd have gone again to the highly educated people of that day. Paul never did teach against education, and we don't do preach against education either, but education, the God of education is very alive today. A lot of people believe that education is the key to the salvation of this nation, the salvation of this world, and education has its place. I have a little bit of it, and I know we have a lot in our congregation with degrees, but we have to put everything in its proper place. I want you to notice the value that the Lord puts on the subject of wisdom in the Bible. And now I'm talking about heavenly wisdom. Over in the book of Proverbs, and of course the book of Proverbs is written by the wisest man who ever lived on this earth, a man by the name, of course, of Solomon. We find that the book of Proverbs is 31 chapters of wise sayings. These all came, of course, from God. Notice in Proverbs 2 and verse 2, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth, forsake her not. And we find that wisdom is spoken of here in the feminine gender. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Notice all the wonderful benefits of wisdom. We look in the book of Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. Receive mine instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Now, men have always, of course, put a high value on silver and gold and rubies. These are very precious things, expensive things in the sight of men. But Solomon says that knowledge, instruction, and wisdom are better than that. Somebody that's got instruction and knowledge of the things of God and wisdom is better off than somebody without it that's got silver and got choice gold and it's got rubies. Proverbs 9 and 1, wisdom hath built her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest place of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. I believe here that the wisdom that's under consideration here would be a picture of the gospel church in the day and age in which we live. And the gospel church certainly was built with wisdom. We find the apostle compares wisdom to treasures in Colossians 2 and 3. Here he has reference to Christ and says, and in him are hid all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 1 and 7, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The last verse of Psalms 111, it's verse 10, the psalmist said, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. He says, they have wisdom. And so those who obtain wisdom have a good understanding of the commandments of God. And we can reverse that by saying those who do the commandments of God have wisdom. Now, I've spoken before on the sources of wisdom. And one of the sources of wisdom, of course, is God directly. As we read in the first chapter of the book of James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. That's all men that ask for it. Those who don't ask for it are not embraced in the all men, but all men that ask for it, all persons that ask for it, says God gives liberally. God's a very liberal giver. As we trace the giving of God throughout the scriptures, we find he's always been a very generous and liberal giver. And he's a liberal giver when it comes to wisdom. Now, wisdom is different than just information. A lot of people got a great deal of information. They can talk to you about most any subject you want to talk to them about. But information is one thing. Wisdom is something totally different. Now, Paul wanted the Corinthian church to understand the difference between the two, because if they did not, he had a great concern that their faith would stand in the wisdom of this world. And that's where the faith of a lot of people's at today. A lot of people believe that the world is their salvation, and their faith stands in the wisdom of this world, and it's not in the power of God. But the Lord's church should understand that we can only function through the power of God. It's not through worldly wisdom, the wisdom of men, that the Lord's church has stayed active for 2,000 years and stayed here in this world for 2,000 years, but it's a recognition of the true wisdom of God and the importance of it. Now, Paul says here, and now, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The word testimony means the proof of God or the witness of God. Now, a lot of people believe that's the way you should come. A lot of people think that's the way that ministers ought to be, that they should come forth with excellency of speech and the wisdom of words and men. Paul said, I didn't do that. Now, Paul could have done that, but Paul did not do that. And he's going to tell us here why he did not. Notice in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That basically just saying I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ, the person, and his crucifixion, his work. And that's what the gospel is really all about. It's about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And apart from that, what else really matters? Apart from that, what other else is really of any great importance? But yet the church was in a city here that placed a great deal of importance on the things of this world and the wisdom of this world. And Paul did not want the church to be influenced by the thinking of the Corinthians in which that church existed. So he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One of the comments that I get from time to time from people that we know, friends, relatives, etc., that go to other places, is the lack of the person, Jesus Christ, in the message they hear from the pulpit. They tell us that oftentimes their preacher preaches and he might not even use the word Jesus Christ over once or twice in his entire message. Well, something's wrong, something's missing there. Christ should be the central focus of every message, whether it's doctrinal, whether it's practical, whether it's experiential. It all centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, that is, His crucifixion. Now, Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. That means accept Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what the church feeds on. It's what the church thrives on. It's the fuel that runs the church. Is a view of Christ, another fresh view of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work, His life, His teachings, and the things that He proclaimed during His earthly ministry. And He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This pretty much describes the condition of the ministry. They recognize that this is a very important position. They recognize that this position right here is one they didn't place themselves in, but they were placed in this position by God Himself. They are representatives of God. They are messengers of God. They are called of God to represent God, to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it should be they should have a reverential attitude, a reverential outlook. And they need to do in such a manner that people recognize that. Paul says, I came to you, I came with much weakness, and I came in fear, and I came in much trembling. Now, ministers sometimes may appear that they're cool, calm, and collective. But I can assure you, in the heart of every minister of the gospel in Jesus Christ, he rises to speak to the Lord's people, he's anything but that. It may not come out, it may not show outwardly, but I can assure you, if he is anything other than that, he's going to just fail miserably. A minister of the gospel realizes preaching the gospel in Jesus Christ is serious business. He recognizes that without the Lord, he cannot do it. I don't care how long a man's been preaching. I've been at it for over 40 years. But every occasion is a brand new occasion. Every time I stand before you or wherever I'm at, I recognize if God doesn't bless me, I cannot bless myself. If God does not bless me to be able to preach, I just simply will not be able to preach the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, that brings about a lot of fear on the inside. A preacher friend of mine one time, a number of years ago, got up to preach, and he said, I've always been a believer in prayer. He said, but right now, I'm a real believer in prayer. And I understood where he was come from. I understood what he was saying. He recognized the importance of the Lord's people praying for him. That's why ministers always appreciate other ministers in a congregation, because they feel like if there's anybody out there praying for them, it ought to be the ministers that's in attendance out there, because they recognize how important prayer is. Now, I do believe when the Lord's people are praying, when the minister's praying, that in general he's going to bless that man to preach the gospel, because that's what he's called the man to do to begin with. And the church needs the gospel preached unto them. And the gospel, once again, is defined very strictly here as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, the question has been asked me over the years, how do you know a man is truly called to preach? That's a good question. Because the church has to make that determination from time to time. Because the only way that the church has preachers is that God calls men to preach the gospel and sends them to them. That's the only way. That's the only source that we have of preachers is God Himself. Man cannot call himself to preach. His mother can't call him to preach. His daddy can't call him to preach. His wife can't call him to preach. And if she could, she probably wouldn't. You know, a lot of preachers' wives say, you know, I didn't know what I was getting into. When we got married, he wasn't called to preach. I wasn't called to preach when Karen and I got together. She's had to hear me, I think I've told you before, nearly 4,000 times over the years. And the miracle of everything, she keeps showing up. But anyway, he said, my preaching, my teaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The evidence that a man is called to preach is when he preaches. It's when he preaches. Always remember that. Everything is not preaching that's called preaching, by the way, out here in this world. Talking is not necessarily preaching. A preacher can't preach without talking. He can't preach without, you know, speaking to the Lord's people. But it's not just a lecture. It is not just a talk. It is not just a lesson presented to the Lord's people. It's when the minister is able to take God's word that he has studied and bring a message from God's word that you can tell is attended by the Spirit of God, and you can feel the presence of the Lord with him and in your heart and in your mind, and you know he could not do that had not God called him. Even Nicodemus recognized that principle when he came to the Lord. Remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, he said, we know that our teacher come from God, because no man could do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. One of the miracles listed over here in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus sends a message back to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist has sent out a message, is this the Christ you've been looking for? Another Christ sends back a very tender response to him. He says, you go back and you tell John. You go back and tell John that the deaf hear. You go back and tell John that the blind see. You go back and tell John that the lepers are cleansed. You go back and tell John that the lame walk. You go back and you tell him that the dead are raised back from the dead again. And he says, you tell John that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That last one is just as much a miracle as the other five, that the gospel is being preached to the poor. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a little story over here that's always been one that I have considered quite a bit. It shows the attitude of the world toward the things that we're talking about tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in chapter 9. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, it says, there was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now, the picture we have here is a little city. There's just a few people in it, and this great king, the word great here not being used in a positive way, he was great from the standpoint that he was powerful, had a great army, came against it, besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. It would appear that there was no hope for this little city. But it says, there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Now, it doesn't tell us how he delivered the city other than by his wisdom. But by his wisdom, that city became delivered. And yet no man remembered that same poor man. I think about him tonight in a way that reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came into this world, he came and was born into a poor family. And when Christ began his ministry, he spoke in such a manner and way that really baffled the people. They could not believe that this man that was born of Joseph and Mary could speak with such authority as he spoke with. They couldn't believe that he spoke with such power. They were astonished at his power. They were astonished at his authority. They were astonished at his wisdom. They realized this man did not have the education, once again, that our leaders have gotten. How in the world could this man speak with such power and authority and such great doctrine as he does here? He became a stumbling block from that point of view. Christ lived a poor, very poor life, born in a poor family, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Notice, no room for them, not just him, but also Mary and Joseph. When she's about to deliver the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that they were trying to find a place to be able to do that, and there was no room for them in the end. And there's still no room for them tonight in the world here. There's no room for God and Christ in the world anymore. Been a movement for a long time to take God out of the classrooms, take God out of the courtrooms, take God out of Congress, take God off our money. And they've been quite successful at it. And you think God is not offended at that? You think God, who's blessed this nation to be what she is, what she was, she's not what she was in my opinion, but has blessed this nation so abundantly since her beginnings, you don't think God's offended at that tonight when people are taking his name off everything that was placed on in the very beginning? Do you know he is? And then our political leaders every once in a while have the audacity to mention his name. Now, I'm not against mentioning his name by our leaders. I wish they'd mention it more, but I wish they would, try to bring forth policies that would be supportive of what the Word of God teaches. Christ was very poor. He said, the fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. To me, that's got to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Here's one who created heaven and the earth, upholds all things by the word of his power, gives us the sunlight every day, gives the moonlight, the stars to guide us along the way. To beautify his earth, the sun, the moon, the stars just beautify his creation. And we are blessed to see it every day. The meek shall inherit the earth. I believe that just simply means this earth is an inheritance to the Lord's people. By this earth, we're able to obtain our living, and we're able again to just enjoy a day, every single day, whether the sun is shining, whether the rain is coming. We know even a beautiful day sometime is when it's cloudy and the rain's coming, when the land has been, has suffered a drought and been very parched. God never sends us a bill for it. I've never had to write a check to heaven. If I did, who could write one tonight that could pay such a bill? I get nervous when I get my light bill and my gas bill and all the other bills that come in the mail. But what if I had to pay God? What if I had to pay God for sending the sunlight and the moonlight and the stars and the rain that comes down? When God rains and waters our grass and our gardens and our crops, we don't have to pay for that. But if you irrigate, you do. When you water your grass, if you got White House water, you'll know about it and you get the bill. I tell you that. He was a poor man. A poor man. The fox have their holes, the birds have their nest. He created the fox and gave them a place to call, they could call home. He created the birds and gave them a place to call home. The fox have got their holes, the birds have got their nest. But the Son of Man that created the fox and the birds and all creatures, my friends, and all creation didn't have a single place to lay his head. Not one place. When his mother and daddy came and made an offering and a sacrifice, it was a turtle dove, a poor man's offering. When Christ came riding to the streets of Jerusalem as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he had to go get an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass that belonged to another person. When Christ was crucified, when he was taken off the cross, he had no place to be buried. You know what would have happened to the body of Christ had Joseph Arimathea not claimed the body of Jesus? It had been taken off that cross and just thrown into a dump. That's what they did. When bodies were not claimed, they were taken off the cross and just thrown into a dump. And the Lord's body would have been in that place had not God already prearranged in his providence to have a man by the name of Joseph Arimathea, a man of means, to go before Pilate. And I'm persuaded not just anybody could have went before Pilate and begged the body of Christ and got it. I believe Joseph Arimathea was a well-known man in that day. He was a wealthy man. He was an honorable man. He was a counselor. And he comes to Pilate. He begs the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate, when he sent, the soldiers to find out if he was already dead, they came back and said, yes, he is. And he marveled at that. How could this man already be dead? He was dead because he laid down his life. And he gave the body to Joseph Arimathea. And he put it in his own new tomb. The possessions that Christ had in this world was basically nothing. And yet he created it. How many people remember him today? And it's through the wisdom of this poor man that salvation has come to the elect of God. It's through his wisdom, not my wisdom, your wisdom, the wisdom of this world. But it's through the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, Him coming to this world is a result of the wisdom in heaven, my friends, that produced, this plan, if you want to put it that way. And Jesus comes from heaven into this world to obtain salvation on behalf of those whom the Father gave unto him. And even though he's wrought this great work of deliverance and salvation for the Lord's people, you wonder sometimes why he's not more remembered than he is. Paul said, I came unto you not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That's the natural inclination of man. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of this world, but in the power of God. Here's the two places where our faith can stand. It can stand in the world's wisdom, or the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men. We can just stand in the power of God. I hope tonight we know where our faith should be. You know, the Lord established his church in such a marvelous way that without the Lord, it could not possibly continue. It takes the Lord for his church to continue. It takes the work of the Lord in bringing his children to the Spirit of God to begin with. The church is not a place for the unregenerate. It's a place for the regenerate. It's a place for the born again. It's a place for those who God has already born from above and regenerated, put his Spirit within their hearts, his divine nature in their souls. And then it's a place where he placed his ordinances, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're very precious to those who have experienced it. What would you take for your baptism tonight? What would you take for it? I don't think there's enough money in this world to buy mine. You know, the Bible tells us that baptism doth now save us. It saved me. It delivered me the day I was baptized, and it's been delivering me ever since. Every now and then, I think about that experience. I think about that day as I went into the water and was laid beneath that water there by my pastor and brought me back up. It's still just as clear in my mind as it happened just yesterday. And the deliverance that I felt in my heart and my soul on that occasion. I know what Peter is talking about when he says, baptism doth now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What could I possibly get in exchange for that that would be better than that? And then to be able to sit down and participate in the communion, Lord's Supper, as we did this morning with the saints of God, the very salt of this earth, in my opinion, to feel the love and support of such a wonderful people. And then to be able to bow down and wash the disciples' feet. I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again. There's three things that I treasure. That's a lot of treasure, more than three. But three things in particular I treasure in my life. And that's my baptism. And that's this book. And that's the Lord's Supper. And I'm so thankful to know during this earthly journey of mine, if I die tonight, those are three things that I have done in this world. I've read the Word of God and tried to study the Word of God, and I've had the wonderful experience of water baptism, gospel baptism, if you please, and I don't know how many times over the years I've been blessed to commune with the Lord's people and wash the saints' feet. And every single one of those experiences have been highlights in my life. Thank you.